I don't know if you have ever walked out on a clear night and looked up at the stars and just thought about what you were seeing and thought about the magnitude of the heavens and all that is there and how far it is to and how many years it takes for the light for the stars to actually get to where we can see it, and to think about how great God must be. You know, the Bible says that God measured the span of the heavens, or measured the heavens with the span of his hand. So it's like all that we look at and can't even imagine the distances, God kind of took his hand and said, let's see, 1, 2, 3, yeah, that'll be about right. And amazing when you think about that, and then you think about the earth, and the earth to us seems pretty big. But then you look at some of the pictures we get now from spacecraft that have gone out just in our own solar system and take some pictures back, and you see the Earth as just this little dot, and you realize we're pretty insignificant in the whole scheme of things. But just thinking about if we reduce the universe down and we think about all that's out there, and then we think about our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, someone told me that if you would travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, it would take you 100,000 years to go from one side of the Milky Way galaxy to the other side. And that's just one galaxy out of millions and hundreds of millions of galaxies that are in the universe. And then our Earth is part of that galaxy. And then we're here on the Earth, and there are about 7 billion people alive on the Earth today. And so out of all of, if you just think about the Earth, forget about the universe, just think about the Earth and how large it is. I heard a story about a man who does tours, and he does bus tours. And so they started in the east in Pennsylvania, and they were on their way to the west coast and then Alaska. And they stopped in Missouri to pick up some people. And one of the young men that got on the bus in Missouri, they drove about 4 hours. And then he got on his cell phone and called his mom and said, Mom, the Earth is big. We drove 4 hours and we're still going. And they said that they came from just as far the other way. And so we live on an Earth that is pretty amazing. And yet here we are. And sometimes we can ask ourselves, So why do I have any significance? Am I just kind of this little speck that happened to come into existence in the middle of this vast universe on this globe out of 7 million people? How does God even know that I'm here? And that's what the psalmist said when he said, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And we think about God, and we think about who we are, and it's kind of like, wow, why do I even register in his mind? Why does he ever even think about me? And without God in the universe, one of the things that's happened in our lifetimes and in the last century is that with mankind thinking about philosophy and science and all these things and trying to do away with the existence of God, really, if you take God out of the equation, then you've lost purpose and you've lost meaning, and there really isn't anything to live for. It really becomes just a void that, and here we are living in the middle of the vastness of nothing. So what is it that makes us have significance? And what is it that really makes us have value and worth and be of any significance at all in the middle of this vast universe? I want to suggest to you this morning that it's who we are in Christ. It's because of the Lord Jesus that we have any significance. It really is because of him. And we want to look at the first 14 verses of the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And as we read through this, I want you to think about who we are in Christ. And throughout this passage, it talks about in Christ, in him, he has done this and that. And so as we read through this, just think about all the references to Christ in these 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Well, as we go back now and we think about what we have in Christ, we look first of all at verse 3, where he says we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So I ask you, if we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, what is that? If we started to list all of those spiritual blessings, what would those spiritual blessings be? Is there anything that we're lacking? You see, God hasn't kind of put us here on earth and said, this is going to be really hard. Like, I don't know if you can do it. And you're really on your own. So see what you can do. That's not God's approach to us at all. We serve a generous God, a God who is willingly gives us all the spiritual blessings, all the things that we need to be in relationship with him, he gives us. And so the fruit of the Spirit, when you think about love, joy, peace, patience, long-term, all those things, God gives us and he gives them to us generously. We are not lacking for anything. We have the spiritual blessings that we need. This morning in our Sunday school, we talked about the hope of eternity and the promises that we have related to being with Christ throughout eternity. We have all of those things are given to us and given to us generously. Then in verse 4, he talks about us being chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So God extended salvation to everyone. He said, whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. And so God made that promise. So when this morning in the devotional, Brother David read the passage from Psalm 139 where it talks about God forming us in our mother's womb and God planned for us. We're not just an accident of nature. When we were born, God was not like, oh no, there's another one. Now what am I going to do? And not really, I don't know. He didn't look at any of us and say, I don't know how I'm going to fit her into the program, or I don't know how I'm going to fit him into the program. God planned for you before you were born. And as you were being formed, he chose your ethnicity. He chose your family. He chose things about your personality. He gave you giftings and interests. And so when you were born, God was like, yes, it's a girl. And he was just so excited. And you were exactly what he wanted in the world at that moment when you were born. So when I was born, God did not say, I made these promises that anyone can be saved. And so I guess I'm going to have to offer it to Merle too. I really wish I didn't have to, but I guess I'm obligated somehow to offer salvation to Merle. No, God looked at each of us and he said, I want that person in my family. I want to be able to spend eternity with you. And it wasn't sort of a blanket thing for all of humanity and all of the billions of people that have ever existed throughout history. It was that too, but it was also very individual for each one of us. And you know what it feels like to be chosen. You know what it feels like to not be chosen. And so there are certain scenarios in which you kind of wait to see if you're going to be chosen or not going to be chosen. With God, we are chosen. He willingly extended to us the offering of salvation and of grace. And so now he then did that. He chose us so that we could be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, God doesn't love us because we have value. We have value because God loves us. And that's what gives us significance. So the comforting thing in this verse is not that God looked at us and said, there's a really good person. There's a holy and blameless person. I'll choose them. He chose us so that we could become holy and blameless, so that he could work in our lives and that he could do his work in us and that we would grow in his likeness and image. And then in verse 5, he talks about us being adopted into his family. In verse 5, he says, having predestinated us according to the unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus himself. So through Christ Jesus, we were brought into the family of God by adoption. Now, maybe you read that verse and you say, well, having predestinated us, we better read over that real fast because we don't believe in that. But stop a little bit and think about it. All that word is saying is that there is a predetermined destiny for those who are faithful and those who persevere in faithfulness in the life. So let's not be as scared of the word. It doesn't mean that somehow God chose you and not others, and God extended his offering of salvation to everyone, but he foreknew who would respond to that offer of salvation, and he predetermined a destiny for those who are faithful. So God, in his foreknowledge and in that offering of salvation to us and in his foreknowledge of faithfulness, he predetermined a destiny where he would bring us into his family and we'd be adopted into his family. Now, there's a huge difference between being a guest and being a member of a family. God did not bring us into relationship with himself so that he could have us in the place that he's preparing for us as a guest. He brought us into his family so that we could be children of his, so that we could be part of the family. Now, when you're a guest somewhere, you go there and you when it comes time for mealtime, you kind of say, well, where shall I sit? And then they say, well, you can sit here. And then it's time to go to bed. You find out where your room is and where you can sleep. But it's not your place. You're a guest. However, when you're a child in that family, you don't come to the table every meal kind of hesitantly saying, so where shall I sit? And when it's time to go to bed, you don't say, where am I sleeping? No, you have a place in that home. And probably the meal isn't going to go ahead until you're there. At least your parents know where you are. But if you're going to be there for that mealtime, everyone's going to be at the table. And if you're not in your room by your curfew time, your parents are kind of, well, where are they? You're expected to be there, and you have a place. You belong there. You don't have to ask permission to use anything in the home. It's been generously given to you. And so when you think about adoption and you think about an adopted child, that child didn't do anything that earned that position in that home. It's not the right to live in that home. The right to participate in that family was not necessarily theirs genetically, but the family decided to extend that position of childhood, that position of participation in the family to that adopted child. And so God has chosen us and brought us into his family. And you think about the anticipation we have when we're going to have a child, whether that child is a biological child or an adopted child, but we get excited about bringing a new child into our home. We prepare for it. We get excited about it. We plan for it, and and we fix up the child's room and we get the nursery ready and we paint it and we put a border around the top. We don't even know if the baby can see it, but we put it up there because it looks good. And then we're everything is geared, centered on the day we're going to bring that child home and they're going to be in our home and be part of our family. That gives us a bit of a glimpse of God's anticipation for our homecoming, the day when he will bring us into the place that he's prepared for us. Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am there, you may be also. And his anticipation, he's getting that room ready. And he's looking forward to the day when he's going to be able to bring us into that place that he's preparing for us. And he has, that is our privilege to be able to look forward to that because of being adopted through what Christ has done for us. Because as we go on in this verse, in verse 6, actually, we have to go on to verse 6. He's made us accepted because we have a bit of a problem. We have a sin problem. And for us really to be able to live in the presence of God and really to be able to come into his family, there's something that has to happen with our sin. And so we know internally that something's wrong. We know that ever since the fall of mankind, when Adam and Eve sinned, they went into hiding. It wasn't God who withdrew. It was man who went behind the bushes because of his guilt. And we kind of internally know that we can't really walk into the presence of God and say, hey, I'm a pretty good person. What do you think? I did a good job, didn't I? No, none of us have that kind of an attitude. We know that in the presence of God, he's holy. And over and over again, God would say to the children of Israel, you be holy because I'm holy. The call of the Apostle Paul says, the call of God is an upward call. It's a call that calls us to be more than what we are now. And so if we are going to be acceptable to God, if we are going to be accepted by God, somewhere sin has to be dealt with in our lives. And so through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity to be accepted by God and to be acceptable to him. And so he's done that for us. And then in verse 7, he begins to explain that to us. And verse 7 is just a phenomenal verse because it covers so many things. First of all, it tells us in the blood of Christ, and through his blood, we have redemption. We've been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. He paid a tremendous price for us to have the opportunity to be in relationship with him. It's like he made us, he owned us because of us being his creation, but then he also bought us back. He also redeemed us and made it possible for us to be in relationship with him. And then it also says that we have the forgiveness of sins in verse 7. You know, forgiveness is a great thing. Forgiveness is huge. You think about what would it be like if you could never be forgiven? What if there was no forgiveness of sins? A couple of years ago at IGO in Thailand, there was a Buddhist monk that came to share with the students there in the world religions class. And in talking to him, we were talking about they have their times when the monks get together and they share with each other and they talk about their failures and things that they've done that aren't right. And I was asking him, so when you do that, does that somehow give you forgiveness for those things, or does it somehow remove those? Does it take away some of the guilt of those things? And he said, no, it's not that. He was saying, we're just reminding ourselves that at the point we are in life already, we've done so many things that are wrong that we can't expect to be any better in the next lifetime. And so we're just reminding ourselves of all of the bad things that we've done so far, and that we're probably not going to be better for us next time. And I just think about how depressing would that be? What if we got together on Sunday morning and recounted all of our failures just to remind ourselves that we're in bad shape and it's not getting any better, and there's not too much we can do about it? A lot of the people that I have met who have come to Christianity, converted to Christianity out of Buddhism, have done it because of the possibility of forgiveness of sins. And that you can actually be free of all of the guilt of the past, and that there really is forgiveness. Now, God has created our human bodies in a way that kind of demonstrates how forgiveness works. We cut ourselves, we bruise ourselves, but things heal. And there's our body regenerates new tissue, and things happen that there are things that we did to ourselves that we don't even remember anymore, and because it's gone. But if our bodies didn't heal themselves, most of us, by the age we are now, we'd just be a walking bandage, right? Because we'd have to have bandages everywhere because of all the times we've hurt and bruised or cut ourselves, and well, we're not, because our bodies heal. Now, there are some things that we do to ourselves that we'll never forget because they were really significant, and there are scars that are left, but they're not painful anymore. When I was 9 years old, I was playing with some other children, and I was sitting on a folding chair out in the lawn. It was one of the old folding chairs that have the kind of the scissors legs that in the middle. And I sat down in this folding chair, and it fell over backwards, and I grabbed at the chair, and it cut off the end of my thumb right at this knuckle. It was gone, and plus it broke my thumb three places from there down to anyway. And so my uncle, we were out with some of my extended family for lunch. My uncle was there, and he said later he just wanted to make me feel good, but at the time, he said, oh, well, take that along to the hospital. They'll put it back on. And so I packed it up in a diaper and took it along to the hospital and got there. And the surgeon that was on duty, he kind of looked at it, and he told my dad, he said, well, I don't know. They're starting to reattach things, and they say it works well with children. He said, I've never done it, but I read an article about it, and if you want me to try it, I'll try it. And so my dad said, well, sure, why not? And he said, we can always take it off later if it doesn't work. And so they gave me some local anesthesia, and I sat there at 9 years. I watched them sew my thumb back on, and then they put a little cast on it, and they put a little hole in the top so they could see if it had any circulation or not, and it didn't. It got blacker than black. It was really bad. And the doctor kept looking at it every week, and I forget how long it was. But anyway, we were going. The one time the doctor looked at it, he told my dad, if it doesn't have circulation by the next time I see him, we're taking it off because it's going to get gangrenous and you can't have that. So a couple days before I went back to the doctor the next time, my mom said, Merle, you need a thumb. And we need to really pray that God heals your thumb. And so we did. And the next morning I got up and that thumb was just as pink could be. And inside that cast, it was so tender and so sensitive, and went back to the doctor, and it was great. I got the cast off, and it's a little weird. It's a little shorter than my other thumb, and it kind of goes crooked, and it freezes. I have to rub it when it gets cold because it'll freeze, but I have a thumb. And now there's a scar that goes all the way around it, so I'll never forget what happened to that thumb, but it doesn't really hurt that much. I mean, I got some arthritis there, but really the pain is gone from that. I'll never forget. Now, there are some things in life that we'll never forget, because they were quite significant, and they were quite serious, and we still remember them. However, those memories come back with a whole different set of emotions and a whole different set of feelings. You see, the Bible tells us that the devil is it calls him the accuser of the brethren, because the devil likes to remind us of those things and all of the things that we did that we ought not to have done. And he likes to keep us kind of intimidated and keep us from doing things for the kingdom of God, because he reminds us what kind of people we were. And the Apostle Paul said to the people in Corinthians, he said, you know, there's all these kind of people who aren't going to get into the kingdom of heaven, and such were some of you, but now you've been redeemed. And the book of Revelation also tells us that the people who overcame the evil one, they overcame by three things. The word of their testimony, the blood of the Lamb, and they weren't afraid of their lives to the death. And those are three things that are really important for us in our interaction with the devil. Because he likes to come and accuse us of all those things. And he can point to our scars, and he can point to our memories and say, you did that. And when he does that, we can say, yes, I did. And you know what? I did a whole bunch of other stuff I should have never done. And I distinctly remember doing those things, but you're forgetting one thing. And that is that all those things are under the blood of the Lamb. They are all covered by the blood of Christ. They have been forgiven for all those things. And so sometimes we have to sit down and do a Bible study with the devil and show him the verse that says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and remind him that he doesn't have a hold on us anymore, that there is power over sin and death, and that the victory has been won. And we just remind him of that. And then we have the word of our testimony, and we can remind him of all of the things that God has done for us, And then we're not afraid to die. Because the worst thing he can do to us is kill us. And if you're not afraid to die, well, then a lot of power is lost. Because we know that for us, death is merely the entrance into another form of existence, into the presence of Christ. And so he can't intimidate us by saying you're going to die and all that stuff's going to be come up and it's going to be, you know, on your record and all that. No, it's not. It's under the blood of Christ. And forgiveness is an amazing thing. It's harder for us many times to forgive ourselves than it is for God to forgive us. But forgiveness is something that is reality. And if we have any doubts, at the end of verse 7, he tells us that we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So, let me ask you a question. If the measure of how much forgiveness there is measured according to the riches of God's grace, are there any limits to forgiveness? Does God kind of say, when I come to God and I realize, you know what, I need forgiveness again, does God kind of say, Merle, that's been the 3,749th time and you're really close. Like, you have to really pay attention now because you're getting really close to the limit and I'm about done forgiving you. I'm getting tired of it. You got to shape up here. Get with the program. Learn some stuff. You see, God doesn't have a three strikes and you're out policy. God's forgiveness is, if it's according to the riches of his grace, then it's without limit. Sometimes I think we forget who God is and we forget all that he has in store for us and who we're talking to when we're talking to God. You know, if our level of requests kind of goes up or down depending who we're talking to, right? So if Christmas is coming and your 9-year-old brother says, what do you want for Christmas? Well, you sort of think, well, you know, okay, I'll give him something that he can do. And so you tell him what you want. No, if it's your dad asking, well, maybe the answer changes. If Bill Gates came and said, hey, I really heard about you and I'd really like to give you a Christmas gift, what would you like? Well, now you're thinking on a different scale. So what we think the capability of the giver is kind of makes a difference in what we ask for. So when you come to God, what do you think? What do you think you should be asking for? What's the level? What can you ask for? When we lived in Dryden, I was on the board of the local food bank. It was a tremendous ministry. We had a little room we worked out of that was maybe not quite the size of your sanctuary here. And there were three grocery stores in Dryden who donated things that were getting close to their expiry date and that kind of stuff. And we were giving food to 90 to 100 families out of that food bank every week. We weren't totally supplying their groceries, but we were giving them a good portion of food every week, and it was all run by volunteers. We paid about $700 a month rent for the space we were renting, and that was really our only cost. Everything else was donated or done by volunteer labor. So it was phenomenal, and it was the kind of place where it was a Christian ministry. We were praying for people, and we had dreams of stuff we wanted to do. We had things we wanted to do. More than just give people food. We wanted to help people with financial management, with cooking skills. We wanted to run some Bible studies, do discipleship. We had a lot, but we had no room. We had no space to do it. So we're saying, we need a building where we can do some of these other things that we'd like to do. So we started thinking, well, we ought to buy a building because to rent a building the size we need is going to be too expensive in the long run. So we should buy a building. So we started looking at buildings, and we realized we're going to need about $150,000 to buy the kind of building that we want in Dryden. So we started a building fund, and we're praying for money for our building fund. And we weren't doing too well because people we would talk to that could contribute to our building fund, they didn't want to contribute. They didn't think we were going to be able to do it because $150,000 is a lot of money, and they didn't want to give money, and then it never gets spent for a building anyway. So we just weren't, we got a little bit of money, but not much. We weren't making any progress. And so we kind of t- talked about it as a board, and we said, you know what we need is, we need one person who will make a donation of, like, or a business will make a donation of $25,000. Then people will say, okay, they're going to make it. And then people will contribute. So if somebody would just give us that start, we'd be on our way. So we were praying about that. During that time, I was at the, there was a trade show in Dryden, and the food bank had a booth there, and I was there manning the booth, and this man came by the booth, and he said, oh, the food bank. Tell me about the food bank. I've always been interested in the food bank, but I never met anybody from the food bank, so tell me about the food bank. So I told him about the food bank, and oh, that's interesting. We talked for a bit, and then he said to me, well, what do you need at the food bank? And I said, well, we need spaghetti. And he said, okay, how much spaghetti do you need? I said, I don't know, but I can find out. And he said, well, you find out how much spaghetti you need and how often you need it, and I'll see that you have spaghetti. Said, all right, great. And then he said, so what else do you need? And I said, well, we can always use macaroni and cheese dinners. That's something we can always use. And he said, well, how much of that do you need? I said, I don't know, but I'll find out. He said, give me your phone number, and I'll call you and tell you. I said, okay, and so it was good. And then he started walking away. Then he turned around and he said to me, do you know who I am? And I said, no, I don't really. I know I've seen you around town, but no, I don't really know who you are. And he said, well, I own one of the restaurants here in town, and my wife is a doctor here in town, and we've been here about 7 years, and we're doing really well, and we like to give back to the community, and we're believers, and I heard about the food bank, and I'm in the food business, and you're in the food business, and I just thought it'd be a natural fit for us to do something for the community. So I've always wanted to support the food bank, and so that's why I'm interested in wanting to know what you need. And I said, well, do you want to know what we really need? And he said, that's what I've been trying to find out from you for the last 20 minutes, and you won't tell me. And I said, all right, well, I'll tell you what we need. And so I explained this whole thing of the building and what we want to do, and he said, well, how much do you need? I said, well, we think a building's going to cost us about $150,000. We've been looking at buildings. We found some that would work, but they're about $150,000. We have a building fund, but we're not there yet. And he said, well, how much do you have? And I said, we have $3,000. And he just laughed. He said, you mean you're looking at $150,000 buildings and you have $3,000? Yeah, we are, because we know God's going to give us a building. We just don't know when. But our problem is people won't contribute to our building fund because they don't think we're going to make it. So we're praying for somebody who will give us $25,000 to kickstart our building fund so that people, then we can go to people and say, hey, this is going to happen. You don't want to miss it. You don't want us to buy a building and you didn't help. So then it'll happen. And so he said, you know what? My wife and I will be that couple. We'll give you that gift. And I said, I'm not kidding. And he said, I'm not either. And so he said, I gave you my phone number, didn't I? Yeah. So he said, call me when you're ready for the money and we'll do it. So we did and he did. And today the food bank has their building. But you see, there was a person that God had kind of sent by my booth there who was willing and able to give that donation that we were praying for. And I'm asking him for spaghetti and macaroni and cheese. And finally, he had to turn around and say to me, like, do you know who I am? And I think sometimes God listens to our prayers, and he's sort of, I mean, yeah, he doesn't want it to rain on our picnics either, and he doesn't really want us to have flat tires on the way to work, and he cares about all that stuff. But sometimes I think when we're done with our list, I think God would kind of like to turn around to us and say, like, is that all? Like, do you know who I am? Because we've got problems. We've got problems that we can't fix. Some of us have problems that we've been working on for decades, and we don't know what to do about them anymore, and the fact is we can't. It's only going to be the intervention and the power of God who's going to change us. It's only going to be his hand. He can do the things in our lives that we will never be able to do. And so I just encourage you to kick your prayer life up a notch and think about who you're talking to, because when it comes down to things like the forgiveness of sins, it comes down to the things of really seeing real change in our lives, that is going to be the hand of God. And that's we can be blessed because we have a God who can do those things. He begins verse 8 by saying that, well, he talks, finishes verse 7 by saying we have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Begins verse 8 continuing that, wherein he hath abounded toward us. You see, God is generous. God lavished, another way of saying that would be that God lavishes his grace on us. He's not stingy with his grace. Now, when my children were younger, I would get bread ready for them at a meal, and when I would get bread ready for them, they want jam. And when they want jam on their bread, They don't want just a spot of jam on their bread. They're looking, I'm putting jam on the bread, and I think I've sort of put jam on the bread. And then they're looking at the piece of bread, well, what about this spot? And what about that spot over there? And after a while, I start to wonder, how much jam can one piece of bread hold? Like, that's not just a plate to hold jam. Like, that's a piece of bread under there somewhere. But God lavishes on us his grace. And the ability for us to receive God's grace is only limited by our ability to receive. It's not limited by God's ability to give. We can't use up all of God's grace. We can't empty the jam jar. It just isn't going to happen, because God generously pours out his grace on us, and he abounds toward us in wisdom. He gives us wisdom. We need God's wisdom. Job 28:28, other thing it says in this verse is understanding. Or the word prudence here is in the King James, but prudence is understanding. Job 28:28 says, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. He gives us the ability to be discerning and to understand our respect for him and to turn from evil. So he abounds toward us with wisdom and understanding. And then in verse 9, he's made known to us the mystery of his will. You see, God didn't save us just so that we could say, okay, I'm saved, and that's good for me, and I'm really happy about that, and all of the things that God is investing in my life are just making me a better and better person, and I'm just becoming more and more an example of the believers, and I'm just becoming this better and better person. But God gave us an opportunity to use the gifts that he gives us to pass them on to others. He has equipped us with every spiritual blessing. He's given us those spiritual blessings so that we can pass them on to other people. And he's given us the opportunity to be involved in the things that he's doing in the world. Because you see, the really exciting thing for us is that the world is in pretty bad shape. And God's program to change the world is the church. That's how God plans to bring change to the world. It's not through better politicians. It's not through a better educational system. It's not through a better economic system. It's not through better judges in the courts. God's plan to change the world is through the church. And we are part of the church. We are part of the biggest program of world change that the world has ever seen. And God gives us, he has a plan. And he gives us the opportunity to be involved in that. And God is using our gifts and the things he's investing in us for the benefit of his program and for those around us. So real fulfillment comes not from simply doing things that add to my own comfort and my own sense of well-being, but real fulfillment and satisfaction in life comes from knowing that I was involved in something that God is doing in the world and I got to be a part of it. And somehow I was there when God was working, and I was maybe God used me to say something or to do something that makes a difference for eternity. And that is what it really brings fulfillment and satisfaction and meaning into our lives. Without God, we're really without direction. But because of him and his will, there is a purpose in life, and there is something that has meaning. Then there's unity under Christ. He does that so that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, things which are in heaven and things which are on earth, even in him. So the purpose of his will is to bring everything into relationship with himself, and that's where things are moving. That's where history is moving, and he allows us to be involved in that process of what's happening. And so then we get a joint vision with God of where the world's headed and what's going to be happening in the future. And we work toward that together with the Lord Jesus Christ in our world today. Then he's given us, in addition to that, in verse 11, he's given us an inheritance. Now as children, we come into this inheritance. And this inheritance is, he tells us, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. He You see, when we receive an inheritance, we often receive an inheritance based on a relationship. Generally, an inheritance goes to someone who receives that inheritance because of the relationship they had with the person who's giving the inheritance. But I know very few people who have ever received an inheritance who kind of said, "You won't believe what I got. You should have seen my inheritance." Most of us, if not all of us, would have traded any inheritance we ever received in order for the opportunity to stay in relationship with that person who gave us the inheritance. See, when my parents passed away and I received a small inheritance, that what I got in inheritance was minuscule compared to what the value I had on the relationship with my parents. And if I could have had my parents for another 10 years, I would have foregone any inheritance just to be able to spend another decade with them. And you see, when we get into heaven, we're not going to be walking around saying, "All right, look at my crown, look at my mansion, look what I got." Our focus isn't going to be on the streets of gold and all those things. Our focus is going to be on, we're in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, look at him. That's going to be the focal point of heaven. That's where our attention is going to be. So he's given us an inheritance, but that inheritance doesn't become the focus of our lives. He becomes the focus of our lives because it's because of him that we have that opportunity to receive that inheritance. He's given us then hope in verse 12 that we should be to the praise of his glory who trusted in Christ. And then he talks in verse 13 about us being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now there's a sequence here. We look at verses 11, 12, 13, 14. We'll be to the praise of his glory who trusted in Christ. And then verse 13, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. So the first thing is we hear the word of truth. Then in whom also after you believed. So we believed, there's our faith. And then we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we heard the word, we believed, and we received the Spirit of promise. And then he tells us in verse 14, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of promise is the earnest, or it would be the down payment or the deposit of our, until the redemption of the purchased possession. So what he's saying here is after this hearing and believing and all that and coming into relationship with him, then he gave us the Holy Spirit as a down payment on what is yet to come. So the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is just like, this is kind of a little foretaste of what's coming. There's a lot more coming because the down payment is usually much smaller than the final payment, right? When you buy a vehicle, you buy a house, you put down that down payment. But there's much more to come. The down payment is much smaller than the final settlement. So the Holy Spirit in our lives is God's deposit, down payment to us, assuring us the rest is going to come. There's a date in the future when this transaction is going to be completed. And when that happens, there's going to be a lot more than what you just got. So we look at the Christian life. We look at what we have already, and that's pretty phenomenal. So it really is beyond our ability to comprehend what is yet to come. Now, that really gives us assurance because none of you, I'm sure, have ever gone and bought a house and made a down payment on a house or a car, and then about a year later say to your spouse, "Didn't we put a down payment on a car somewhere? Where was that? Did we ever pick that up? I'm not sure we ever finished that transaction or that house. Kind of think we put a down payment on a house, and you know, we never did anything with that then, did we? Like, that's kind of, we never just never finished that." No, we put the down payment down, and then we're getting things in order, we're planning and getting ready, and the settlement date is set, or the day we're going to pick up the vehicle is set, we go back and we pay for it, and we go, it's we complete the plan, if at all possible. And so God is saying he's given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment, and when we look at the down payment, we know he's going to come back and complete that transaction. If that transaction doesn't get completed, it's not going to be because of him. Because that's what he's given us as an assurance of his ability and his desire to complete the transaction. So when we think about where we are in history and we think about what is to come, we recognize that the best is yet to come. And that all that we have in Christ and all of these things that we saw in these 14 verses are just the beginning. And the best is still ahead. Now, I know that there are lots of people in my age, and there's always been people my age throughout history who kind of think that the good old days were somewhere else and it's really too bad and everything's pretty depressing and getting worse and worse and boy, it really looks bad. But let me tell you something. The good days are still coming. The best is still ahead. And I know that because I read about it. And I read about what's still coming. When I read a novel, I like to read the first chapter or two and kind of get the setting and the main characters. And then I like to read the last chapter because then I know how it turns out. I know who's alive at the end. I know who marries who. I know what happens. And I don't know how that happens. So the book doesn't lose its appeal because there's a lot of twists and turns to get to that ending. But in the middle of the book, I can relax reading the book. So if it's 11 o'clock at night and I got to the end of the chapter where the hero is tied up on the railroad track and the train's coming and the whistle's blowing and the light's coming, I can lay the book down and go to sleep because I'm not too worried about him because I already read in the last chapter that he's still alive. So I don't know how he gets off the railroad track, but I'll read about that tomorrow. But I know in the end he's still alive. Well, I read the end of the book and we read the beginning in Genesis, you get the first couple chapters and get the setting and the main characters. And then you go to the end and read the end. And you know what? In the end, there is a faithful church. There are people who are going to be with Christ throughout eternity. So I don't know how that happens. There's a lot of mystery and a lot of intrigue and suspense as to how that's going to come about. But I'm not too worried because about the church because I just know that in the end there's going to be a faithful church. And my heart's desire is to be part of that. So I just want to tell you this morning, the best is yet to come. We know how it all ends. We can read the last chapter. So we're not being a panic. Yeah, there's lots of things to do and lots to be actively involved in the kingdom of God. But we know how it all turns out. And we know whose side we're on. We know who the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is. And we know we've already tasted what he's given us already. And if that's what he's given us as a down payment, imagine what's yet to come. That's going to be pretty amazing. And I think if we could spend 5 minutes in heaven, it would really put eternity in perspective. I just think that if we could see that great multitude before the throne from every tribe and every language and every nation, we would say, what can I do to help to make that multitude as large as possible? Help as many people to be able to experience that. That's what our task is today as believers. And I trust that you as a congregation will be part of that kingdom work of seeing that multitude before the throne grow and people spend eternity with Christ. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for all that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for the down payment of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that you made us acceptable to you, that you chose us, that you loved us, that you adopted us, you brought us into your family, and you have helped us to be part one of your children. Lord, we are so grateful for that. We're so grateful that we don't have to carry the weight of sin from one lifetime to another and kind of endlessly go through existence without any hope of anything better or being relieved of living in this world. But Lord, we have a future with you, and we are grateful for that this morning. I pray that you would bless each one of us as we work and as we endeavor to grow closer to you and to be all that you want us to be and to work in your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would bless this church. I pray that you would bless each family and person represented here. God, I just pray that you would touch our lives in ways that only you can do and help us to not only ask you for the small things in life, but also to turn to you for the big things, to recognize who we're talking to,
and to build the kind of relationship with you that when we transition into your presence, we will already know you and we will be familiar with you and who you are. And Lord, we long for that day when we will be able to sit on your lap and you will wipe every tear from our eyes. And there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying, no more sickness or death, because all of those things will be passed away and we'll be safe and secure in your presence throughout eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.